these days. That's right. Lying has made the big news. We've seen the NBC anchorman Brian Williams suspended for 6 months about lying and a supposed war story that he told and repeated ample times. Also, I guess, lying about his Hurricane Katrina report. He's not alone, though. The imposter in the White House, his chief strategist for election, David Axelrod, has recently published a book in which he admits that Obama lied all the way through that first election cycle, saying that his position was in defense of marriage, when all along Obama's true position was rather that of sodomite unmarriage. But his advisors told him that he had to lie in order for black Christians to vote for him. And the black Christians believed the lie and they voted for him in droves. And of course, you've heard the other lie. Let me quote it because it's so astonishing. It went this way, quote, "We will keep this promise to the American people. If you like your health care plan, you'll be able to keep your health care plan, period. Exclamation point you can put after that." Well, it turns out that that was not only a whopper of a lie, but that the advisors have admitted in public, they've admitted that they knew they were lying and they knew the whole thing was a lie, and they advised the imposter to lie to the people, otherwise Obamacare would never have passed. So I guess if he was a wooden puppet, that nose would be about 10 feet long. But he's certainly not alone. There's other White House wannabes, namely Hillary. Think of her flagrant falsehoods these days. Her flagrant lies about the Benghazi attack on September 11, 2012. Just the whole pack of lies that we know have no truth in them. How about her bizarre recounting of sniper fire in 1996 when she landed in an airport in Bosnia, that there was no such thing at all? And add to that her lies about Whitewater, her lies about her cattle futures windfall, and on the list of her lies grows bigger and bigger. And that's not even the beginning when you begin to scratch the surface. How about the lies, the seemingly endless lies of the Obama administration that even goes beyond political lying for position or for election? How about the lies that are a deliberate attack upon true science by the EPA and by NOAA and by NASA, who have engaged in falsifying scientific data to try to tell all of us that the Earth has been warming, that we're in a global warming phase, when in fact the well-established scientific data is the exact opposite. For the last 19 years, the Earth has been in a cooling pattern, not a global warming pattern, and they lie and they lie and they lie. The encouraging thing to me about all of this is that lying is still big news. It still makes the headlines, at least lying when it's caught. In other words, they know that people react with disgust. And people expect, even in spite of all the lies, people still expect politicians to tell them the truth. They still expect news anchors to represent the truth, even though they're lied to again and again and again. To me, that's encouraging, because it means that the people have not become so cynical that they've rejected any expectation of the truth at all. In a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote August 19, 1785, he wrote this letter to Peter Carr, and what he said, I think, is really prescient. He said, "He who permits himself to tell a lie once finds it much easier to do a second and a third time, till at length it becomes habitual. He tells lies without attending to it, and truths without the world's believing him. This falsehood of the tongue leads to that of the heart, and in time depraves all its good dispositions," end quote. And Jefferson is right. Once the pattern of lying begins, the people conclude we can't trust anything that that person is saying, which is why the joke is, how can you tell when a politician is lying? Well, whenever he's moving his lips. I pray that Americans would not grow accustomed to the lies that we are inundated by on a daily basis, whether it's the imposter in the White House and his administration or the talking heads on the boob tube, that we would not become so accustomed to those lies. Instead, that we would have moral outrage for those lies, because lying is a violation of God's law. Lying is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. As we're walking through the Ten Commandments, when we come to the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, is what the commandment says. And this commandment is so important that God repeats it elsewhere in Scripture. If you have your Bible, turn to Leviticus 19, where we'll just look at one example of where this command not to lie is repeated in God's Word. Leviticus 19, and specifically verse 11 of Leviticus 19, the repetition of it. Leviticus 19:11, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. It's interesting here, there's a linkage between these three things. The theft, the fraud, and the lying are linked together here in God's Word. That is, the thief will often tell many, many lies to cover up his thievery, or the person conducting fraud will have to lie in order to cover up the fraud, in order to deceive others into buying the fraud that he is selling. He'll have to deal falsely in many ways. And the thief and the liar and the fraudster all do this in order to gain a benefit of whatever sort that is, a benefit to themselves as they think in their mind they're gaining some benefit. What they're doing, however, is violating God's law, breaking God's commandments. And so when we hear what God's word says, it occurs to me that we need to think God's thoughts about the subject of lying. We can think about lying in terms of what happens in our culture and what people expect and don't expect, and all that is good, but we really need to think what God thinks about lying. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 101. Psalm 101, well, actually, I've printed it there in the bulletin if you want to read it out of the bulletin, but in Psalm 101, God expresses his thinking about the subject of lying and how he relates to people who are given to lying as a pattern. Psalm 101 and verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house, God says. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. So God is telling us in his word that he rejects those who are committed to lying. If they live a life of lying and deception, God doesn't want them in his house, and he won't have them in his house. God doesn't want them in his presence. He will not tolerate them in his presence. Which leads us to the question is, well, where are they going to be then? In eternity, where are they going to be? If they're not going to be in God's house, if they're not going to be in God's presence, where are they going to be? God's word tells us very clearly where they're going to be. Let me read to you from Revelation 21 and verse 8, which states, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They won't be in heaven. They will be in hell. So God rejects all liars. In fact, God's attitude towards lying is stated very clearly in the Proverbs. If you're there in Psalms, just turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. Here's a list of things that God hates. That's the exact word, that God hates these things. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Before we look at this list, just note here that many people say God is all love and God doesn't hate anything or anybody. Well, no, Scripture says there are six things that he hates, seven that he calls an abomination. So notice the list of six. Very first one, a proud look, number one. Second, a lying tongue. God hates, God says it's an abomination. And then going from that, the third is hands that shed innocent blood. Fourth, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Fifth, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Sixth, a false witness that speaketh lies. And seventh, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Notice out of that list of seven, two of them have to do with lying, number two and number six. So lying again and again is declared by God as something he hates. In fact, this passage says that God calls it something that is an abomination in his list. And to add to that, God clearly calls it an abomination in Proverbs 12. If you turn over a few pages to Proverbs 12 and verse 22. Proverbs 12 and verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. That's a rather strong term. The word abomination is an extremely strong term. And if we were to turn to Webster's 1828 dictionary to find what that dictionary definition, which was the early American definition of that word, it is extreme hatred and detestation. The object of detestation, a common signification in Scripture, Webster says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, quoting Proverbs 15. And then thirdly, he says, the abomination is hence defilement, pollution in the physical sense, or evil doctrines and practices, which are moral defilements. Idols and idolatry are called abominations. In short, whatever is an object of extreme hatred is called an abomination. So lying lips are an abomination to the Lord and something he hates extremely. Well, in contrast with God's hatred of lying lips, notice what the attitude is towards truth-telling. Turn the page to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 5. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. So, in other words, the righteous have the same attitude towards lying that God has. The righteous think God's thoughts after him regarding lying. They are having God's point of view about that whole subject matter. And so what is the biblical solution to the problem of lying that is rampant in our culture? Well, it's given to us there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. I printed it in your bulletin if you want to look at it there. But Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we're not only to put away lying, we're to speak the truth with one another. And he says the reason being that we are members of one another. Of course, here he's referring to the body of saints, the body of believers specifically, but it applies in a widespread realm as well. Just 10 verses earlier in verse 15 of that same chapter, chapter 4, he says, speaking the truth in love, so that if we're communicating the truth with our brothers or sisters, we are doing so in a loving fashion. That's what it means to love one another, to speak the truth in love. If you've ever engaged in telling a lie and can think back about that, you know that often one lie cannot be told on its own. It soon needs other lies to support it. And before you know it, there's a whole fabric of lies around it. I like what Austin O'Malley says as he put it this way. A lie has no legs. No legs. It requires other lies to support it. Tell one and you're forced to tell others to back it up. Stretching the truth won't make it last any longer. Those that think it's permissible to tell white lies soon grow colorblind. I thought that was a very good insight. Lying isn't something that as you enter into it, that it's easy to disengage yourself from it. And perhaps you've had that experience of which he speaks. Lying can get you into trouble because sometimes you have no idea what the end result of telling that lie is going to mean. The end result may involve you in something you had never expected to be dragged into by telling that one lie. I think of the store manager who was overhearing one of his clerks talking with a customer, and he heard his clerk distinctly say this to the lady, "No, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look as if we'll be getting any soon." The store manager was very upset, horrified. He came running over to the customer and said, "Of course we will have some soon. In fact, we placed an order just last week." And then the manager drew the clerk aside and said, "Never," snarling, "never, never, never say we're out of anything. Say we've got it on order and it's coming." Now, what was it that the customer wanted? The clerk cleared his throat and said, "Well, sir, she wanted rain." You see, when you tell a lie, you may never know what that is going to involve you in ultimately. St. Augustine quipped, "When regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful." You see, what happens when lies become commonplace in society, as that is in our day, when lies become commonplace, is that trust is destroyed in relationships. You see, the essential glue that holds any relationship together is trust. And if lies become exposed and patterns of lies become exposed, it breaks down those relationships. You see, lies are like a corrosive poured onto relationships. They destroy trust. And when trust is destroyed, the bonds that hold friends together, the bonds that hold families together, the bonds that hold churches and neighborhoods together, the bonds that hold all of society together become destroyed. And a society that is built on trust falls apart when lies become pervasive. What's happening in our society today is exactly that process. George Gallup, his organization, has been tracking Americans' attitudes for more than two decades, probably for 40 years. And in the last 20 years, he's specifically been asking Americans every year how much they trust the civil government in our land. And his current polling statistics, you can look it up for yourself, but it indicates that trust of our civil government is at the lowest ebb that it has ever been in America, as they have been measuring it. People know they're being lied to day in and day out, and so they no longer trust the liars. They expect that they are being lied to. But in essence, every lie told destroys the capital that is essential for a free society to continue in functioning and in existence. In other words, every lie told to us at the federal level, every lie coming from the state government, every lie coming from the local government piles up as evidence against the legitimacy of that government itself. You see, if we conclude that government will consistently not tell us the truth, then we, the people, conclude that the government is a liar, and therefore the government is not to be trusted at all. At some point, we reach the tipping place when the evidence piles up against the legitimacy of the government, when that evidence piles up to a certain degree in which we conclude that it is less costly to replace that government than to retain that lying government. Then the people rise up. You know, if you study the history of the world, you'll find the history of the world is replete with those sort of events exactly happening, where the people conclude the government is no longer legitimate, it's just a lying thief, and the people rise up and say, enough is enough. Enough of the lies. Enough of the theft. Enough of the murder. Anything would be better than what the current civil government has been serving up to us as the people. Have we reached that tipping point in America at this point in time? Well, I'll let you weigh the evidence and come to your conclusion on that. But as we're thinking about the subject of lying and human civil government, it's important to note and instructive to note that the very context of the Ninth Commandment is that of civil government, specifically of the judiciary. We read Exodus 20:16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In other words, the context of the Ninth Commandment is the courtroom, where you are called in to be a witness against your neighbor in some case that is being brought against them, and you are charged with telling the truth in that courtroom to determine the guilt or the innocence of the person who has been accused of having violated God's law. That's the context of the Ninth Commandment, the courtroom. Now, obviously, it's not limited to the courtroom, but we need to understand it in that context first and foremost. We need to recall that the Hebrew Republic did have a court system. By the way, many people never think of the Hebrew Republic. They think of the Hebrew government as a monarchy. They think, well, you know, the first king was King Saul, and then there was King David and King Solomon, and after King Solomon, his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split into the northern 10 tribes called the Kingdom of Israel and the southern 2 tribes called the Kingdom of Judah. And then there was a series of kings. The northern kings were all wicked and evil, and the southern kings had a mixture of wicked and evil kings and some good kings, so on. But before that Hebrew monarchy, God actually established a Hebrew Republic, and he gave the instructions to his people at Mount Sinai regarding that Hebrew Republic. And the instructions God gave them were that they were to have a court system. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 18, where specific instructions are given here in God's Word regarding a four-tiered court system. Exodus 18 and verse 19, these are instructions that are being given to Moses at Mount Sinai, advice given to him by his father-in-law, Jethro. But as Jethro says, it was God's word, God's advice that was being given to him, which Moses then followed. Exodus 18, verse 19. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou, Moses, for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. There's four qualifications for these that are going to be chosen. Four qualifications. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. And so God instructed, and they followed through on this four-level court system. You might say something parallel to the federal government and state government and then county government and local government. Four levels that he instructed them in structuring there in a court system that would see that God's law and God's justice was established in the land of Israel. And those were the instructions given at Mount Sinai. And we know that when the people did come into the promised land and they established in the promised land a court system, their local court systems in the promised land were spoken of as in the city gates. For example, let me quote to you Deuteronomy 16, 18, which says, judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So the local courts in each city were at the most busy intersection, the most important place in the walled cities of Israel. Now, we don't think from our perspective of walled cities. I don't know of any walled cities in America. You have to travel to Europe to see walled cities in that day. And so our perspective isn't exactly the same as theirs. But if we understand what life was like in that time, there was a great and very real danger if you did not live within a walled city. First of all, there was a danger, of course, from invading armies from foreign nations that may come in. And if you're in the walled city, you have some protection and maybe you're able to hold out and fight off that army successfully. But in addition to invading armies, there was the threat of marauding bands, private brigands who would run about the countryside, pillaging and stealing and destroying. And so if you were in a walled city, you had some protection from those private bands of brigands. Your safety was greatly increased. But the protection of a walled city was only as good as the gatekeeping functions of that city. That is, if you let the marauders inside the walled city, what are they going to do? They're going to rob, steal, rape, kill, and murder. So if you let them in, there's no safety. Your gate failed. Or if you let the foreign enemies, you let enemy combatants into your city, what are they going to do? They're going to destroy you. You are doomed if your gatekeeping function is not done properly for your city. So civil governments were headquartered. That is, their function, city hall, so to speak, was right there at the city gates, determining who would be admitted and who would be excluded. Those who would be desirable allowed into the city, and those undesirables who you would not permit in for the well-being of your city, for the protection of your city. By the way, that's what the whole fight over immigration is about in America today, is it not? Yes, there should be a wall, given the porosity of the invasion of our country. There should be a southern wall and a gatekeeping function that allows certain people in and keeps other people out. Because if we let any marauders into our country, what are they going to do? They're going to terrorize the country. The evidence is that we have enormous gangs from other countries that have come into our country and dealing drugs and death and murder in our land. They've been let in. The gatekeeping function has failed, or we know that there are terrorists who have been walking across the southern border that are a threat to our very continued existence. Should we just let any marauder, any terrorist into our country, into our gates? Or shouldn't we protect ourselves from the kind of harm, not only individually, but the harm to our whole country? Wouldn't it seem to be a basic gatekeeping function as part of the purpose of human civil government? Ancient governments understood that, oh, very clearly, and they fulfilled that. But it seems the prevaricators that run our government want to lie to us and say, well, it's unjust. to keep these people out of the country. It's unjust to keep the terrorists away. It's discriminatory. We can't do such things. Let's just let them in. In other words, let's not have any gates, no walls, no protection whatsoever. Well, in addition to the gatekeeping functions of human civil government, the gates also served as the place for the local courts to meet. Each walled city, the evidence is, had its local court. And so that would be, if you had an issue to adjudicate, you had a case to bring, you would go to the city gates where the seat of the local courts was arraigned. But it wasn't just the local court systems. We find that Scripture speaks of a national court system. Let me just take you to Deuteronomy 17 for a moment. Deuteronomy 17 and verses 8 and 9 specifically state how this national judiciary is to function when it is needed. I don't believe it existed on an ongoing basis like the Supreme Court that meets most of the year. No, it only was pulled together as it was needed. This is Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 and 9. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And so there was a national court when required. That would be where the center was, which ultimately was Jerusalem, but earlier it was Shiloh and several other places before it was ultimately established at Jerusalem. So when we think of the court system of our day, American common law and English common law, they actually trace their roots all the way back here to Mount Sinai. God's design for a court system and God's instructions regarding establishing justice in the land that he gave to the Hebrew Republic is consciously what the English common law court system and our American court system originally were founded upon. Oh, how far, however, we have fallen from that because we have rejected the biblical standard, God's standard regarding justice. And to today, the degree that we have as a country have fallen away from God's standard is exactly the degree to which injustice now prevails in our land. If we were to restore justice in our land, it means returning to God's law and to God's instructions regarding these systems, particularly the judicial system. And in the biblical pattern, the court system does involve a prosecutor. That's one who brings an accusation against an individual person. It does involve a jury of citizens who know the law, God's law, who know what is right, what is wrong, and who can judge the case. And it does also include witnesses who are called in to testify what they know, facts that they know regarding the case before them that is in consideration. I've printed Isaiah 43 and verse 9 there in your bulletin, where it says, "Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified." And so God's word envisions that witnesses are called into a court case to testify, to tell the facts that they know so that the judgment can be made by the jury to ascertain guilt or innocence of the person who is charged with violating God's holy law. And so the context of the ninth commandment is exactly that, bearing witness in a court of law regarding someone's guilt or innocence. And so God's word warns us there's enormous damage that is done when someone comes into the courtroom as a false witness, when they do not tell the truth when they are on the witness stand. For example, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 25 speaks of the great damage done by someone who is a false witness. Proverbs 14, 25. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. You see here the grave danger of a false witness? Because in court, if he tells lies, his lies might result in an innocent person being put to death. That's the great damage that a lying witness can bring. A true witness, however, it says here, it delivers souls. That is, someone accused falsely, instead of that person going to the execution, that person will be delivered from the execution because of the truth spoken by a true witness. They deliver souls from unjust execution. The biggest problem, however, is how are you going to force someone who comes into the court and is a witness, how are you going to force them to tell the truth? What's in it for them, to tell the truth or to tell a lie? How can we force someone to tell the truth? And the answer from God's word is very simple. It is the oath. That is the solemn vow made before Almighty God. An oath defined by Webster's 1828 dictionary says a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person imprecates God's vengeance and renounces God's favor if the declaration is false. Or if the declaration is a promise, the person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. A false oath is called perjury. And so the idea of an oath is that the person is putting themselves before God and saying, if what I'm saying is true, may God bring his blessings upon me. But if I am lying, if I am giving a false witness, may God's curses fall upon me. That oath is extremely important. And Scripture warns us, if you're there in Proverbs, just turn to the next book, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5 warns us about oath-taking, that we ought to be very careful in what we say to God when we take an oath. This is Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, and by the way, an oath is a vow, just simply a different word for it. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. So God's word warns us, don't make a vow that you do not intend to fulfill. Don't make an oath unless you carefully think through the implications and what it will cost you to fulfill that oath. Be very careful. It's also interesting here, it seems that God sends an angel out to follow every oath taker. They've taken an oath. God carefully uses an angel to note their compliance or their violation of that oath. So the angel's taking notes. Anybody take an oath? Take a vow? Angel's taking notes. And that angel is going to present that evidence before God's bar of justice for which the individual oath taker is going to have to eventually give an account. And God won't accept any excuse. You know, he won't accept, well, I made a mistake. No, God isn't going to tolerate that kind of excuse. It's serious business to take a vow. Many of the times that I have testified before the Maryland State Senate or the Maryland House, I've reminded those there in office that they have taken a vow, and their vow is before Almighty God to uphold the U.S. Constitution and to uphold the Maryland Constitution, and that they will answer on Judgment Day for how they have done, and they will give an account for what they have done regarding that oath that they have taken. Now, in a courtroom, the reason that the oath is issued is it's a way to bring that witness to the divine bar of justice and say, if you're lying here, you eventually will be found out. We may not found out here in this courtroom, but God knows the truth or the falsity of what you are saying, and God will hold you accountable. And so oaths were used and are still used in the courts because they want to, that the greatest power available is used to hold the witness accountable, to tell the truth. And that great power of God's judgment is brought to bear upon that person witnessing. And so indeed, English common law and American common law has followed this biblical standard of the oath of a witness. Testimony will not be received from anyone unless they are under the sanction of an oath. It's interesting that this was clearly understood to be connected with God's word early in our country. In Connecticut, a court case of 1809, Curtis v. Strong, the court said this, and I quote them, "Every person who does not believe in the obligation of an oath and a future state of rewards and punishments, that is heaven and hell, anybody that doesn't believe that, or in any accountability after death for his conduct, is by law excluded from being a witness. For to such a person, the law presumes no credit to be given." In other words, we're not going to trust a word he says unless he believes in heaven and hell and eternal punishment for the oath that he's taking here. And he continues, It would therefore be idle to administer an oath to a man who disregards its obligations. The law, which requires that testimony shall be given under oath, has something more in view than to lay the witness under an obligation to speak the truth for fear of incurring its penalties, that is, the law's penalties. It continues, if it had not, there would be no necessity that there should be any appeal to God, and the form of the oath would be very different from its present form. There can be no doubt that the law intended that the fear of offending God should have its influence upon a witness to induce them to speak the truth. But no such influence can be expected from a man who disregards an oath. He is therefore excluded from being a witness. Wow! Would to God that the judges of our day would speak in that manner and believe what God's word clearly says. And so the first protection in a courtroom of having a false witness come and say something against you, the first protection is that they take an oath to God that says, if they're not caught in this life, eternally they're going to have to pay for what they have lied in that courtroom. But there's a second protection that God's word provides in the courtroom, and it's not just the oath. Turn to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, it is told that this protection is that two witnesses are required for any capital crime. Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So two witnesses are required in order that if false testimony is being heard, the false testimony can be uncovered and discovered to be a lie, that the validity of the evidence can be determined, and so that a person who is being condemned to death would never be condemned to death on the word and the witness of one testimony alone. So that's the second protection. The third protection is what the penalty given in God's word is for someone who bears false witness in court. If you're there in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy 19, just a page or two over. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So consider this. Look at this provision. If you were in a capital case, that is, where someone potentially could be executed for having committed this crime, and you bore false witness in this capital case, in other words, your witness was, this man ought to be executed. He committed murder, and I testify, I saw with my own eyes the murder that he committed. If you did that and you are lying in your testimony, you are to be executed when that lie is discovered. Your perjury in court doesn't mean just a little slap on your hand. The penalty you hope to have happen to the person you bore false witness against is now going to be put upon you. And so if a case took place and the person was executed based on your false testimony, they're already dead. But if it becomes discovered that you lied in your testimony and caused that death, then you are going to be executed for your perjury in that courtroom. Giving testimony, therefore, could be a very dangerous thing if you bore false witness in God's system of justice. Here's the wisdom of God's law. It's beautiful. Look at this. A threefold protection against liars in the courtroom. Threefold protection. The oath whereby the witness calls upon God's curses on their head if they're lying in that courtroom. Secondly, the requirement that at least two witnesses have to agree in their testimony for you to be convicted of a capital crime. And thirdly, so that if someone is a false testimony, the most severe penalty they envision for the person they testified against is to be put upon them if they have committed perjury in that court of justice. Consider that standard in light of what's happened in our court system today. First of all, most people never take the oath in the courtroom with that biblical understanding. Last time I had to take an oath in a courtroom, they've completely obliterated the phrase, so help me God. any reference to God is gone. There's no Bible that you put your hand on. You're not calling God's curses down upon yourself. You're only calling whatever the court might do to you if you perjure yourself in their presence. So today, the whole fear of God is taken away from the oaths that are taken in public arenas. They don't fear God. They don't fear God's punishment if they bear false witness. And so that first standard that God established has been much removed in our society. The second standard, the death penalty itself, has been removed. That most cases that even could possibly have a death penalty result, very, very few of them do result in anyone being put to death. The third is that perjury, although a crime and still a crime on the books in our land, is so rarely prosecuted that most people know they can lie in court and they can lie under oath and get away with it. No punishment, or if it is anything, it would be a small slap on the hand for lying in court. And this results in a breakdown in the courtroom today, where lies fly from one end to the other, and no one worries much about it. Having rejected God's law, having rejected the ninth commandment, what results is absolute injustice. But it's not just the courts that are the problem. It's the morality of the people in America who themselves have rejected the ninth commandment. And so injustice in the courtrooms and injustice in our land is so commonplace that it's the opposite. You're surprised when justice does prevail upon occasion in our twisted judicial system. But it's not just the judicial system, it's the moral degeneracy of the people in our land who've rejected God's law, who've rejected the ninth commandment. And therefore, lying seems a way of life for many, many people. Lying at the drop of the hat is how they live. Years ago, this is quite a few years ago, a book was produced called The Day America Told the Truth. And supposedly, there are surveys of Americans. 91% of those surveys say they routinely lie about trivial matters. 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to their parents. 75% lie regularly to their friends. 73% lie regularly to their siblings. And 69% lie regularly to their spouses. And so lying has become accepted. It's like, well, it's just part of the culture, and you lie whenever it's convenient to do so or whenever you think you might get away with it. But lying, as I mentioned earlier, corrodes the entire relationships in society, in fact, the society as a whole. And it's true that lying breeds more lying. If one person tells a lie about someone else, that person may counter with a lie about them. I read about two men who were working on the sea. One was first mate and the other was captain of the ship. And normally the first mate didn't drink at all, but one day he happened to drink to excess and he became intoxicated. And the captain, who hated him, wanted to see him fired, wrote in the ship's daily log, "Mate drunk today." Knowing that this was his first offense, but knowing that this would be a problem, wanting to get him fired, he left it there. The mate, aware of the evil intent of the captain, begged him to change the record. The captain, however, replied, "It is a fact, and into the log it goes." A few days later, the mate was keeping the log book that day, and it concluded with this: "Captain, sober today." Now, realizing the implications, the captain begged that the mate would change the log and asked it to be removed, but the mate replied, "It is a fact, and in the log it stays." Lying can breed more lying and more deception. One could measure what repentance would look like in our society by the measure of truth-telling. In other words, if there was a true revival in America and a true repentance took place in our land, you would find truth-telling would be on the ascendancy instead of the lying that is on the ascendancy today. And as we look at America, and if we were to look at it as a lamp and ask its spiritual lamp at what stage it's at, we would have to say the spiritual lamp of America today burns very, very low. But revival can come to our land. There can be a restoration of obedience to God's word and to God's law, the ninth commandment being but one example. And we must never give up in praying for the revival of these United States, praying for a spiritual awakening. After all, Jesus told us in Luke 8:18, to pray fervently and not to lose heart. We ought to follow the example of others who, in their society, in their culture, in their point in history, it looked hopeless. It looked like immorality had the upper hand and there was no hope for revival. I think of Wales in the early part of the 20th century. It looked that way. And there was a Welshman named Evan Roberts, who in the spring of 1904, God began to wake him up repeatedly at 1 a.m. And he prayed from 1 a.m. to 5 a.m. at the insistence of our Lord. And by November of that same year, a powerful revival broke out in the Welsh land throughout Wales. And God worked in mighty and powerful ways, bringing people to repentance, bringing people to faith in Christ. One young man rose up with a trembling voice in a meeting and said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart." And God used those simple words to melt the hearts of many Welshmen who likewise came to faith in Christ. The London Times reported remarkable changes that were spreading even outside of Wales as a result of this revival that took place in the public spirit. For example, in Swansea, he said the Times reported that the people who had left their parents in the workhouses as poor, that is, they basically abandoned their parents and they weren't going to take care of their parents, they threw their parents off on the government to take care of, they had left them in that condition, and as a result of the revival, they came and took their parents out of those workhouses and brought them into their own homes as one sample of the true repentance that was taking place. Entire congregations were on their knees in prayer, and for the first time in Swansea, there was not a single case of drunkenness in the Swansea County Petty Sessions. That's the court that was held. Not a single case for the first time in record. Bible societies saw their orders for scriptures multiply three times the amount they had the previous year. At Bangor University, revival fires spread in January of 1905, and only a third or fourth of the students attended classes because the rest of them were praying in revival meetings that were taking place. Spontaneous outbursts of praise and prayer among the students, and the movement spread to united prayer, some breaking down and sobbing over their sins. David Lloyd George, who later became the Prime Minister of England, saw one of his political rallies taken over by this revival. He was there for a political rally, but the prayer and revival swept through the land. And January 11th of 1905, he said the Welsh revival gave hope that at the next election, Wales would declare with no uncertain sound against the corruption in high places, which handed over the destiny of the people to the terrible brewing interest. In other words, the revival was so powerful, it affected the elections that were taking place at that point. The Times reported January 16th of 1905 that at Glenneath, a feud that existed in the past 12 years between two independent chapels, that is two churches, but during the past week it was reported that those two churches united in service held in both chapels and the ministers had shaken hands and asked forgiveness in front of their whole congregations as the unity was restored. Well, those revival fires taking place there weren't limited to that country. They actually, sparks of them, fled across the Atlantic and reached our shores. For example, in 1904, the Atlanta newspaper reported an amazing revival of prayer sweeping through their city. On November 2nd, the Supreme Court of Georgia actually closed its doors so people could attend prayer meetings. Prayer meeting was more important than what was happening in the Supreme Court of Georgia. Stores and factories and offices and even saloons also followed suit, closing their doors so people could pray. For 2 hours at midday in Denver, Colorado, everything was held in a spell. The marts of trade, it's reported, were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock. The Denver Post reported January 20th, 1905. People were gathered to pray. That was more important than business. One Kentucky pastor during this revival died of overwork after receiving 1,000 new members into his church in just 2 months. And in a city known for its wickedness, out of the population of 50,000 adults, only 50 were unconverted in that same year, 1905, in Atlantic City, New Jersey, which was a wicked city then as it is in our day. Revival can come to even a country as wicked as ours has become. And Jesus taught us that we should pray always and not lose heart, because revival begins as we pray and as we get our hearts and our lives right with the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, praying for the lost all around us, and then opening our eyes and saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Direct me here and now how I can serve you in your kingdom, how I can share your love with this lost and dying world all around us." Let's ask our Lord to bring revival to our hearts and revival to our country. Let's pray. God our Father, we confess our sins to you and ask that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us from all of our sins, all of our violations of your holy law, that we might adopt your thinking about each of your commandments, your thinking and your attitude towards sin itself, that we would be revived in our hearts and spirits. Father, we pray for a revival in these United States of America that has strayed so far from your ways, your truth, your law, your justice. Father, we ask that you would begin not only in us, but in all of those who name the name of Jesus Christ. For that is where it must begin. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And we ask this for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.